Our Old Testament reading this evening and scripture lesson for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's turn over to that now, 1 Samuel chapter 7, reading the entire chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're familiar, I'm sure, with Psalm 19 in the very first verse, where we read that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. How marvelously and wonderfully, throughout the created order, God has been pleased to reveal himself in his handiwork and the things that he has created. And there are two very amazing things about that when we think about it. On the one hand, to anyone who looks about at creation, if he thinks at all about what it is that he sees, he's bound to notice that things have been wonderfully created and carefully sustained according to an intricate and very thoughtful design. And that means, of course, that there is a designer. That means that there is someone who put everything in its proper place and is looking after it. On the other hand, many people look about them and they see many of these same things, but they don't see it as evidence for God. No, to them, God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he plays but a very minor role in this world around them. Oh, it's not as if God has hidden himself. We know, as I say, in all the things that God has made, he has not hidden himself at all. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that all men everywhere are without excuse, says the word of God. And yet, and only the blinding effects of sin explain this, though they eat his food and they drink his water and they breathe his air in order to stay alive, there are a great many people who will not acknowledge God. And we call them practical atheists. Whether they believe in God or not, they live as though there were no God. They live their life without any reference to God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? And this is precisely the question that many men living on the planet need to be asked and need to think about very carefully. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? When Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, when he called it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us, he was, in fact, calling all Israel and their children and their children's children. Indeed, he was calling the people of God in every generation right down to our own day to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, that he has led us, that he has provided everything we need, and will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And congregation, we know that this is the way, isn't it? This is how the Lord is pleased to deal with us. He not only calls us to himself, but he looks after us. He is the giver of every good gift, isn't he? Indeed, no one anywhere has ever had anything which he did not first receive from him, from the Lord God himself. Sometimes he may use even the devil to get it to us, that's very true. But everything we have, everything without any single exception to that rule, is from the Lord. Let's say a shrewd businessman. Does he have a good head for making money? Is he well skilled in a trade which is much in demand? Where do these things come from? These two are from the Lord. All that we have in terms of our possessions and all the means and opportunities for acquiring these goods, they've all been given to us by God, who has also made us responsible in our use of these things. That's something else we need to keep in mind. On the one hand, we are to acknowledge the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord in all that we have because it comes from him. And yet, on the other hand, we are also to acknowledge the responsibility that he's given us to use these gifts for his glory, to use these gifts in a way that honor him and are of benefit to others, not only to meet our own needs, but to help meet the needs of others who, as we have opportunity and occasion to do that. We think, for instance, of a marvelous text like Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And to what end should someone do that? That he may have something to give him who has need. Does everything come from the Lord, really? Yes, everything. If there's no one else, it must be the Lord who's doing it. Now, of course, we may not like some of the things that we receive, some of the calamitous events and afflictions that have been heaped upon us. We may not like these things. But are they not too for our good, believer? Isn't everything, in fact, for our good? We might not like poverty, for instance, never having enough money, it seems, to do the things that we would like to do. But haven't we always had food upon our tables, a shelter to protect us from the icy blast of winter? We might not like illness, if that is our lot. Some of us may be going through a particularly difficult bout of illness right now, as a matter of fact, or the frailty of our aging bodies. We don't like that either. But again, hasn't the Lord Himself always been our strength and our portion? And hasn't His grace always proved sufficient for all our trials and difficulties? The Lord never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And He tells us and is pleased to show us that His grace is indeed sufficient for us. If we don't look to the Lord, of course, then we are very weak indeed. Even if we think that we're strong, if we're not looking to the Lord, we are weak. But, and here's the thing, if we're looking to the Lord, if we're looking to Him whose strength is made perfect in our weakness, then, beloved, we can say, with all the generations of God's people who have lived before us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sure enough, congregation, we may not like some of the things, we may not like many of the things that we have received, but we need to know, the Lord Himself would have us to know, that these things have come from Him. They've come from Him, and He's given them for a purpose. They've been given to us along with everything else that we have for our good, for the good of those who love Him, for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. They teach us to wait upon the Lord. They teach us to have patience. They teach us to count all things as loss, that we may gain Christ. When Samuel set up that stone and called it Ebenezer, stone of help, he was not only calling Israel to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, but as well, he was calling Israel to thank the Lord for this goodness. Of what value is it simply to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord if we don't do anything about it? And so there's a call here as well for Israel to thank the Lord for all His goodness. Thus far, says the prophet, has the Lord helped us. And since it is the Lord who has helped us, clearly no one else could help us, let us thank Him for that help. Again, He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. God loves to prove that what He's told us about Himself is right. He demonstrates it to us. May our hearts swell with gratitude, therefore, and may our mouths fill with songs of praise. And all to Him, the Lord our God, by whose goodness and mercy we have been kept every step of the way. What was it that happened on this particular occasion that He would do such a thing as that? Well, the Israelites at the time were being pursued by the Philistines. And they were afraid of what might become of them and of their children should they be subjected to another open and all-out attack. So they pleaded with the prophet. They pleaded with Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They knew that they were to go to the Lord. They knew that they were to go to the prophet of the Lord, who would also pray on their behalf. We see this in verse 3. "If you prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." They've done exactly what it is they've been told to do. And according to His promise, the Lord is pleased to deliver them. In a marvelous display of His power, such that would frighten even the bravest of men, the Lord brought a loud blast of thunder upon the Philistines. The noise so confused the Philistines that they were instantly overcome and put to flight by the armies of Israel. What a clear and wonderful answer it was to prayer. And it was an answer to prayer. Was this not reason not only to acknowledge the Lord then, but as well to thank Him for His goodness and mercy? Beloved, has the Lord not also done great things for us? Isn't this exactly what we see in our own lives? Has He not rescued us also from all our troubles? Has He not repeatedly showed Himself as He has promised to be our very present help? Psalm 46, Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9. Come behold the works of the Lord. This is what the Lord would have us to look at and to think about. This is what he would have us to ponder in our hearts, to weigh very carefully. Come behold the works of the Lord. See what he has done. The works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Marvelous things. We look back through church history time and again, we see this kind of thing. Not all his answers to prayer have been that spectacular, perhaps. Yet in some cases, in many cases, they have been. The Lord has intervened. The Lord has been there for his people. He stepped into the gap and provided precisely what it was they needed and when they needed it. In other cases, the Lord has blessed us. He has directed our steps and preserved us from the most tragic consequences. Even as with King Hezekiah, while the prayer was still upon our lips. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord does that sometimes. We're not even altogether finished praying. And already the Lord is giving us an answer to our prayers. Sometimes we may think that we're anxious and even desperate to pray, and so it may be. But we need to remember that however anxious or desperate we may see ourselves to be, the Lord is always more eager than we are to hear us and to be there for us. Listen, if it is true that all things are of God, if it is true, believer, that he's working all things together for our good, that no evil shall befall us, no temptation beyond what we, by the grace of God, are able to resist, then it's true that also that we ought to thank the Lord. We ought to thank him for these things. We ought to thank him for everything, no matter what it is. Even those trials which drive us to him, whereby we cry out to him in prayer. We need trials. We need trouble sometimes. We need to go through periods of tribulation. As Augustine said, how would we know what to pray? Or why would we pray if the Lord didn't put us in trouble and make us see our need of him? In everything give thanks, says 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. When Samuel set up the stone, which he called Ebenezer, when he marked the place and that great occasion by saying, thus far has the Lord helped us, he wasn't suggesting that the Lord wouldn't continue to be his people's help. He wasn't suggesting that this was a one-time blessing which was now used up and could never be counted on again. No, not at all. As Moses had observed, and we see it in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Lord is the dwelling place of his people, not once, not occasionally, but in every generation the same thing may be seen. He who has been his people's help in ages past, therefore, because he has demonstrated over and over and over again such faithfulness and compassion toward his people, so in turn are they to regard him as their confidence and as their steadfast hope for all the years that are yet to come. Again, consider the circumstances at Ebenezer. This particular day that we're looking at here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 can teach us a lot. The children of Israel were afraid of their enemies. They knew that they didn't have in themselves the resources that they needed to withstand the army of the Philistines. How could they, such a weak army in comparison, stand against the Philistines and hope to win? Their prayer was, in effect, that of King Jehoshaphat, who would find himself in a similar predicament many years later. Remember good King Jehoshaphat, faithful king, faithful man of God. O our God, will you not judge them? Cried out King Jehoshaphat on that particular occasion. And there he was referring to the Ammonites and Moabites and the armies of Mount Seir. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And right there we see the very key to the prayer, the key to all praying, in fact. We don't look to ourselves, even collectively. We don't look to any arm of flesh. Lord, our eyes are on you. And just as the people with the whole heart looked to the Lord, so he, with pitying eye, looked upon them. delivered them in the day of his power, and gave them to see with their own eyes the salvation of the Lord. How wonderfully the Lord was pleased to look after them. How wonderfully he was pleased to spare them. How wonderfully he stepped into the gap and did for them not only what they could not do for themselves, but they couldn't even imagine to be possible. As that would be true years later, under King Jehoshaphat, so we find that that same thing is true now, under the prophet Samuel. Thus far, says the prophet, the Lord has helped us. What he's saying, in effect, to Israel is simply this: continue to look to the Lord. Continue to look to him, and he will continue to help. What you've seen today, this is what the Lord is pleased to do. This is what he will continue to do. What he's saying to all the world and to us today is the message of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, that man, woman, child, anyone at all. Blessed is that soul who trusts in the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Think very carefully about it, you who are so loved of the Lord. Is the Lord our God not merciful and gracious? And is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? What an incentive this is to keep looking to the Lord. Not just to look to him, but to keep looking to him. To hope in him throughout all the days ahead. And to be fully persuaded in our hearts that what it is we have committed unto him, body and soul, he is able also to preserve. And he will preserve to the very end of time. Every promise that the Lord our God has given us, believer, every demonstration of his power in answer to prayer, every breath that we take in, every heartbeat pumping blood through our arteries, is a testimony to our longing souls. God is speaking through these things, a testimony of his persevering grace, that the Lord our God shall supply all our need according to his promise. He's going to supply all our need, and in every part, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that exactly what he's promised? Isn't that exactly what he's pleased to show us? Faithful as he was promised, he also will do it. Well, there's one more thing to consider in all this, besides acknowledging the goodness of the Lord, besides thanking him for his goodness, besides hoping in him for all the goodness that is yet to come. And this one more thing is simply this: that we are to commit ourselves more fully to the Lord than we ever have before. A message that we see, and it's echoed throughout the scriptures from cover to cover, that we are to be totally committed to the Lord. Nothing less than that could ever possibly be good enough. We're to be wholly transformed, not conformed to this world, the Bible says, but transformed rather by the renewing of our minds. To what end? That we might present ourselves a living sacrifice unto Christ. He has presented himself a sacrifice unto death. He died for us, that by his death we might have life. But he calls us rather to live for him, to commit ourselves to him as living sacrifices to the honor and glory of his name. So, beloved, I would put it before you tonight. In light of this, are you willing to change? Are you willing to grow in the grace and in the knowledge and likeness of Christ Jesus? Are you willing to grow up in him, to mature, as it were, to a perfect man, to the measure, the Bible says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what you're longing for? How many people there are in churches today? And I'm talking about Bible-believing churches. How many people there are in churches today who want to see growth, they say? And yet it's only numerical growth that they're talking about. It's not spiritual growth. I'm not suggesting that they wouldn't want to see spiritual growth, but their focus, what they're thinking about, what they're hung up on, is numerical growth. The only desire for change that they have is to see more people coming out to church. They see that as an end in itself. If we could just get more people out to church, more people to fill the pews, more people to improve the quality or to increase the volume, perhaps, of the singing. Well, all these may be wonderful things, but they're not good enough. They're not the sort of thing we should set our heart on. They're not the sort of thing that we should strive for, as if that could ever be an end in itself. Again, how many Christians there are? Indeed, how many office bearers? Because this, I can tell you, is a very easy trap for any of us to fall into. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into this trap. How many Christians there are who want to see growth, all right, and maybe even spiritual growth, but it's everyone else they want to see growing. They want to see this spiritual growth going on in everybody else's life. Everyone else's lifestyle and habits they want to see improved. They give little or no thought to the notion that they themselves must change. And that only when they do, and only when people see that they have changed and are changing, will those people be challenged to turn around themselves. You know, this was one of the really exciting things that we find in the New Testament among the early Christians. Their joy for the Lord, their joy was such that it was contagious. And people could see that their lives were changed. People could see that they had a hope that was worth asking about. And so they did ask. And they were instructed, as we are instructed, to be ready always to give a quiet and reverent answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope we have within us. But if we're going to be asked, we have to live such a life that people might see that there is a difference. They have to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself living within us. How committed to change are we, believer, you and I? How committed are we to growing and maturing in the things of the Lord? We must never think that we've arrived, that we have attained our goal and reached perfection, because we haven't. And whatever progress we've made, we're still a long way from that. And let's not think that we're yet as useful as we ought to be either. As we look back over the past number of years in our own life, as each one looks back in his own life or her own life, 5 or 10 years perhaps, can we see any actual progress that we've made? Can we see progress in our knowledge of the Lord? Can we see progress in our love and devotion to the Lord? Progress in our usefulness to others? Can we see any progress that we've made in these areas? Is this even something that we're looking for or think that we should be looking for? Have we set any goals, realistic, tangible goals, whereby we might measure that progress that we're supposed to make? The Christian life, believer, is not static. We must never think of it as something that is static. It plateaus, and that's all right. It can just sit there like a lump in the log. No, the Christian life is something that is dynamic. It's ever-changing, ever-growing, ever-increasing in grace and glory. And that's what it's supposed to do. Someone has once said, we're not only human beings, we're human becomings. And it's true. And it should be particularly true of Christians, of those who know and love the Lord, that we aren't looking to stay the same, but to grow, to increase, to be more of what the Lord would have us to be. And I can tell you this, that if we're not growing in grace, then we're sliding back. The people of Israel in Samuel's day repented of their sins. We have sinned against the Lord, they said. And that's where we need to begin as well. That's where all men need to begin. That's where all change for the better takes place, with true and genuine repentance. When Samuel declared, "Thus far has the Lord helped us," what was he saying? He was saying that we need to be as committed to the Lord as he is to us. We must never think that a certain amount of commitment to the Lord, as long as I'm more committed to the Lord than what I think my neighbor is, well, that's all right. I'll just try to stay a little bit ahead of the game and I'll do all right. We're to be as committed to him as he is to us. And we mustn't be satisfied to be the people that we once were. As I say, when we look back 5, 10 years, whatever it is, mustn't be satisfied to go back or to think that we can remain at that level. We must press ourselves to change. Here we are at the turn of another year. What an appropriate time to be thinking about these things. Pressing ourselves to change, to grow in grace, to be more completely, wholly, totally devoted to the Lord in every conceivable way. And the more and more we push to that, the more we'll be able to see the evidence of that. It will become obvious both to us and to others. The Lord calls us to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And beloved, as we look back over the past year, as we consider the last 12 months. We can see, perhaps, what growth, if any, has been made. But if we haven't been making the kind of growth that we know we ought to have made, or it hasn't been as consistent as it should be, let us prepare, by the grace of God, to make this new year, 2014, such a year that is so committed, we commit ourselves, body and soul, totally to the Lord in every way. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of this chapter, the fact that you are the one who is the fountain of all good. And therefore, Lord, we are to thank you for your goodness and mercy as you're pleased to show it to us, as you do indeed day by day and moment by moment. Also, Lord, may this give us hope as we look to the future, that you, O Lord, who have been our help in the past, will continue to be our hope and our blessing for days and years yet to come. And Lord, may we be moved in all of this, that we might realize our own responsibility, our own moral obligation, that we might be totally committed to you, as you have so demonstrated your commitment and love to us. Lord, help us to honor you in all things. Grant us, Lord, that we might have such a zeal according to knowledge, a zeal that consumes us, a zeal for your house, O Lord. Lord, help us to think on such things. And as we meditate on these things, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased by your sanctifying and persevering grace so to change us from the inside out. Make us more and more in every way like Christ himself. And for his dear name's sake, we ask it. Amen.